morning to all of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be back here. Bring you greetings from the brethren in Bangor. Different of them mentioned to give you their greetings, so I give you that. And also, thank you for taking such good care of my family while I was gone. Lene just kept calling and texting me with somebody else did something for her, and I couldn't help but brag to the church out there of how great you all are. So I really do appreciate that, and thank you for helping me serve them. Okay, who here likes butterflies? Is anybody just anti-butterfly? No. We like butterflies. And that's one of my favorite parts of summer is seeing butterflies. They are just, they're beautiful and amazing. I would like a bunch of the school-age children to tell me what you know about the story of a butterfly. How does a butterfly start out? Oh, you jumped the gun a little bit there. How does a butterfly start out? Andrea said as a caterpillar, and she's on the second step. Starts out as an... Oh, before that. Did somebody say egg? Yes, it starts as an egg. An adult butterfly lays an egg usually on the underside of a leaf. And the egg hatches and becomes a caterpillar. And then what happens? What happens to the caterpillar? Anybody tell me? Mason? Do you know? What happens? Butterfly. Becomes a butterfly. How does that happen? How does a caterpillar turn into a butterfly? Have you ever seen a caterpillar sitting on a leaf, pushing really hard till it's red in the face, turning into a butterfly? Why is that funny? Isn't that how they pop wings out? No, we know what happens. They attach themselves to a leaf, they curl up, and they spin a silk cocoon around themselves. And scientists say that inside that cocoon, the caterpillar basically totally dissolves, at least the outer shell. There's a chemical reaction. The caterpillar goes away, and a new body grows in that cocoon. It's amazing. And then eventually the butterfly nibbles its way out, and it sits there. We've seen them sit there and fan their wings to get those wings dry. You've probably heard stories of bad boys that unwound a cocoon, and the butterfly died because it didn't have the struggle of getting out of the cocoon to strengthen it. So, surely you can tell me this. What is something that you notice about a butterfly after it has changed from a caterpillar to a butterfly? What's something you notice about it, children? Brooks, what do you notice about a butterfly? What do you like about them? Wings. Yes, they have wings. Now, what do they do with their wings? Lindell, do you know what butterflies do with their wings?
Fly.
They fly. So, would you be disappointed if a butterfly was born? If a butterfly came out of a cocoon and all he ever did was walk around and say, "I'm a butterfly." And he lived on a milkweed plant and just said, "I'm a monarch. I'm a butterfly. Look at me. I'm a butterfly. I walk on plants and I eat leaves." We would think something went wrong in that cocoon. That's still a caterpillar. Why do you think God made butterflies? Well, we know that they pollinate our gardens and flowers and things. But do you think that God made the process of a butterfly for something more than just so that we end up with a beautiful creature at the end? I think that God had a good reason for making them. I think it's to teach us a lesson. There are a lot of people who talk a good talk. I used to be this caterpillar, but now I'm a butterfly. Look at me, I got wings, look at me. But if you really watch them, they're still climbing around on plants, and they're still eating leaves, they're not sipping nectar. Don't you think that if someone went through a metamorphosis or a great change from a caterpillar to a butterfly, they would do more than look like a butterfly? Shouldn't we expect them to act like a butterfly? I think. Or else we know something's wrong. And so the question by extension is, don't you think that a person with a testimony of conversion of new life in Christ should act like a new creature? If we say we're a new creature in Christ, we should, if that's real, if something changed, then our life should change. And so the title of the message is, Are You Living a Supernatural Life? I don't know what you think of when you think of the word supernatural, but I'm not referring to creepy things glowing in the dark and unexplained noises and, you know, that whole thing that goes with the supernatural. What I mean is, are you living above what is natural for a human? Or if you were a butterfly, are you living above what's natural for a caterpillar? Maybe even deeper. Are you controlled by an unexplainable power? Is that too much to ask? It shouldn't be. Is there a power in your life that allows you to live above the impulses of your flesh? As we observe Christianity today, including Anabaptism, would power be the first word that comes to your mind? Supernatural life? Fire, a lot of fire, a lot of victory. Is that how you would tend to think of Christianity in America? Not me. What I think of is a lot of profession and not a lot of result. And maybe I'm just jaded or blinded. It's almost like these verses in 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verses 1 to 5, almost like they were written for our day. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. You think these verses were written for our day? Unthankful, unholy, lovers of their own selves. These are the things that Dave said are gods with a small g. Covetous, boasters, proud. It's a look at me world. And then he ends with that, having a form of godliness, but not having any power. You got the wings, but you can't fly. Peter says that the world will mock and persecute Christians. I think this is 1 Peter 4. When they see that we aren't chasing the same things that they are. But then we see Christians chasing the same things they are. More money. The lifestyle. The entertainment and thrills and the fun that they love. And we're not persecuted or mocked because we're no different. We just chase the same. We go after the same things that we did when we were still caterpillars. And so I wonder, and I hope this is not true, but I wonder if Christianity has become so familiar to so many people that we have become good at dressing ourselves like a butterfly without going through the metamorphosis, without going through the transformation. Acting publicly like we've been transformed. And we have the form, but no power. we haven't been willing to really allow the worm that we were to be dissolved and to be reborn into something supernatural. The kind of thing that Jesus said, you're a city set on a hill. People will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. I don't know about you, but I do not look at a butterfly and think, that thing did some amazing things to itself. I look at a butterfly and I think, that's an amazing process that God created to get a butterfly out of that. Our text this morning will be parts of James 2 and 3. If you want to turn to James 2, I'll start reading in verse 18. But if you want a disciple or a gospel writer, a scripture writer, that does a very good job connecting this interchange that we have with the works that appear on the outside, I don't think anybody does it better than Apostle James. And I think if I could talk to Apostle James today, he would say he believes that a real butterfly would fly. It wouldn't crawl around eating leaves. A real butterfly would eat nectar, not leaves. So James 2, verses 18 to 26. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To use today's analogy, James is saying, try to prove to me you're a butterfly without doing anything. And I'll prove to you that I'm a butterfly by flying around, by getting off this leaf and soaring up there. You know, it's great to believe in God, he says here. It's a good thing for you to believe in God. But devils believe too, and they believe so much they shake. But why are they still devils? Nothing's changed. Their belief has not made a difference in their life. How did Abraham prove his faith? How did he prove that something had changed inside him? It's because he got up and moved out of his home, not knowing where he went. He just followed God. That is not natural life. I doubt any of you would do that if you heard a voice at midnight saying, just get out of your house and go where I'm going to show you. That's Abraham. That's how Abraham proved that something supernatural was going on in his life. And then when God told him to offer his son Isaac, what did he do? He got up early in the morning, traveled 3 days to the mountains of Moriah there. He followed, and that obedience was a proof that something in his life was beyond natural. Because what we naturally do is find 100 reasons not to go. You said, oh, you don't want me to kill my son, you know? But something different was happening in Abraham, and that's what proved his faith. And we can talk ourselves into all sorts of things. If you tell yourself long enough that you really love God, you will come to believe that, even if you're the most selfish person that ever lived. I've wondered already how these hardened criminals can have no remorse at what they do. Well, they've told themselves the story for so long that what they're doing isn't evil, that they believe it. And so we can convince ourselves just about anything. And my point this morning is not to make you doubt your salvation. I think that we need to examine our salvation and examine our lives without doubting. And I do realize that we're all on different stages of our growth. Some of us are still fanning our wings to try to get that strength to fly. I recognize that there's a vast range of where we are in our lives. But Jesus says it very simply. You know them by their fruits. The things that are coming out of our lives are the proof of what we are inside. Belief is good, as James says here, but supernatural behavior is proof of life. Jesus gives us two tests to prove our transformation, things that cannot be faked. And I would call them the non-negotiables. These are supernatural behaviors. You cannot try hard enough. You cannot pop wings trying hard on these two things. And the first one, Jesus says, is loving our brethren. This is a proof of a supernatural life. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So we know a butterfly is a butterfly, because it looks like a butterfly and it flies. He says, love for the people of God is an irrefutable proof of a transformation that happened inside. It's those wings that you can't do naturally. And obviously, this got to be something beyond the drinking buddy style of love that so much of our world knows. It's something deeper than that. This is a love like Jesus loved. He says, as I have loved you. A love like Jesus loved, a supernatural love, a sacrificial love for each other that proves to the world that we know him. The context of James 2 there is equality in the church. And James says that one of the true marks of faith is love that treats everybody equally. So we're not using it for our advantage. We're not trying to gain an advantage for ourselves by love. And instead, it's love that breaks down racial and economic barriers and even family barriers to make us one in Christ. And Scripture is so full of these. I'm going to read four of them, I think. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And I love the ESV translation of this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, if you want a proof of something different in your life, we try to outdo each other in all kinds of ways. I mean, you might want to have the latest dress fabric. I don't care about that, by the way. You might want to have the nicest vehicle or the biggest business or the last word in an argument. There are 100 things that are important to so many people, but when Jesus changes a life, the thing we try to outdo each other in is honor. And it's not a fake, you go first. It's like, how can I lift my brother up and present him in the very best light? How can I make the road to peace with God as easy as possible for him? It's caterpillars that are the world, part of the world's pushing and shoving and trampling and self-promotion. Christians, true transformed people, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 3:14. Jesus says, we know, or John here is writing, but the words of God, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This is not only a test for the world, it's a test for us. Do you love your brothers? Are you just so interested in their well-being? Over to 1 John 4:20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. If you don't love the people of God, you're not a real butterfly. You're still a caterpillar. And you might ask me, are you really saying it's that simple? And I say, no, I'm not saying it. God says it. It's that simple. If you cannot love the people of God, you do not love God. And just to be clear, that love is not primarily a feeling of affection. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Giving your life for your brother is what Jesus considers the pinnacle of love. Now, none of us obviously have ever had to give our lives for a brother in church. But what do we give? Do we give our opinions and the things that we call our rights to help a brother succeed? Can I give up my reputation because I really desire to see a broken brother restored? That's a real thing. That brother fell into sin. He has a stigma attached because of what he did. Can I freely associate with him to win him back and risk my reputation because I have supernatural love? I have God's love and desire for that brother to be restored. Can I give time and energy to promote my brother's good, even when my own things are suffering? We prove our love not by what we feel for our brother or sister, but by what you give up for him. I could read those verses in Philippians 2, I'm not going to, but it's where Christ gives up his equality with God to become a man, and then he gives up his manhood to become a slave. And then he gives up his right to live, to suffer that cruel death on the cross. And he didn't do that for his brothers. He did it for his enemies. While we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with him, that is supernatural power at work. And he starts that passage with, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. That supernatural love. Back to John 14, verse 15. This is the second of the non-negotiables. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Do I need to say any more? Jesus says that willing surrender and obedience from a heart of love is proof of that love. It's proof of that supernatural life. And I feel like I can't stress this enough, that there are 100,000 wrong reasons to obey. This quote on the board, I thought of it this morning. Does it say motivation? Discipline will beat motivation every single time. Well, what is the motivation for your discipline? That's important. What is motivating your obedience? That's important. There are so many wrong reasons to obey Jesus. I'm not saying that you won't receive a blessing for obeying wrongly, but you won't prove supernatural life through obeying. You can obey God to protect your reputation. You can obey to try to protect your family from evil. You can obey to not be on God's bad side. You can obey to try not to go to hell. You see what I mean? There are all kinds of wrong reasons to obey. But supernatural obedience is a result of love. I love, and then I obey. And if you look through scriptures, you see this all the time. So imagine this. Do you think it would be possible to, say, 3D print a set of butterfly wings and glue them onto a caterpillar? Could do that? Probably. What about designing an elaborate pulley system and fishing string to get that thing off the ground? You know? Have you created a butterfly just because it's flying? Because the caterpillar has wings and got off the ground? You didn't create a butterfly. you still got a worm. And that's what happens when we obey without love. We create this elaborate system that makes us feel like we're accomplishing God's will for us. But nothing has changed. We try to manufacture a metamorphosis, but there's no power there. There's no supernatural life. James says it's dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith that hasn't made a change in your life is dead. Is it any wonder that the world is disgusted by that kind of Christianity? Your children, you would not be happy to see a caterpillar with 3D printed wings called a butterfly. You would just say, that's no butterfly, no matter how much the worm believed it. And I hope that this message doesn't result in me or you seeing needs in our lives and trying harder. You know, that's the opposite of what I want to accomplish. We don't try to obey better. Now, take me by what I mean there. You cannot try hard enough to change. You can't try hard enough. There's only one recipe. Christ is looking for more brokenness, more dependence on Him, less self-sufficiency. We need to go through that transformation and leave the old creature behind and become a new creature. And then Jesus says, abide in the vine and bear much fruit. Stay in Christ and produce this fruit. And the result is power in your life. Power that from a supernatural source that creates supernatural results. 1 John 5:4 is a verse that I've been confused about through my life, but I think some of the secret of this is in what I just said. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Oh no, I want verse 3 as well, 3 and 4. Well, let's read verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do you find obeying easy? Well, he doesn't say it won't be hard. He says it won't be grievous. It won't bring you grief trying to obey if you obey from a heart of love. If you find obeying Christ to be nearly impossible, I would encourage you to check your life. Do you have that supernatural power? Have you really surrendered and given up? Because John implies that if we find obedience to be grievous or grief-causing, we're not really obeying out of love. We're obeying out of one of the other many, many reasons to obey. Jesus himself promises this, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It will become easier when you come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So he clarifies there that there's still a yoke. There is still work for us to do, but we're yoked with Christ. The power is His. And there we learn meek and lowly obedience. And from that love, we live a morally pure life, not because we've tried so hard that we've conquered impurity, but because His power in us produces a desire to be like Him. We love our enemies, because God's heart for all people, God wants to bless all people. And so we obey His command to love our enemies because we love Him and He gives us the power to do that. And I don't have time to list every commandment of Christ, but it's not needful, because when we obey out of love, the heart is a desire to know what God's heart wants and to live according to that. And so, for me at least, in my experience, things that are gray areas tend to become more clear. Because I don't need a spelled out command to force me to comply with his will. I know his heart. I know the commands that he has, but I don't use words like, the Bible doesn't say that I can't, you know? That's legalism. That is trying to find loopholes so that you can exercise your flesh and not have God's condemnation. Or even things like, that was for their time. Or you need to understand the context. Those kinds of approaches to Scripture are not looking for the heart of God. They're looking for a way to exercise my own heart of disobedience. I thought of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He did not say, oh, the Bible says I can't do that. You know what his response was? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That relationship with God was, he prioritized that relationship. He knew if I disobey, I will break this, my responsibility to God. And so he obeyed from love, from that relationship. Back to the book of James, chapter 3, a second thing that James says is proof of supernatural life. And I don't know if I need to read all of this or not. Let's read verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And verses 9 to 12 there, he compares. He says that sometimes we bless God with our tongue and the next time we're cursing men. You sit in church and you glorify God and you go out and yell obscenities at people who cut you off. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. He makes some pretty wild, pretty heavy accusations about your tongue. He says, people have tamed cobras. Every kind of snake has been tamed by man. Every kind of beast, every kind of bird has been tamed by man, but no one has ever tamed a tongue. Which tells you that if you have a tamed tongue, there's a supernatural power at work. Because he doesn't say that the tongue cannot be tamed. He says the tongue can no man tame. God can tame it, and he does. He's still in the business of taming tongues. This is one of the things you can't fake. Because, like that fountain that he compares it to, it's what's inside you is what sprays out. So if bitterness and anger is spraying out of your mouth, that means you have bitterness and anger in your heart. Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37, I'm not going to read those verses, but that's where Jesus says that our words will justify us or condemn us. I've struggled to understand that passage at times because I know that at times, you know, sometimes a word slips out. And he says, for every idle word you'll give account. But what if you think of your words like evidence given at trial? So when you stand before God and he brings out these words and says, you said these things, that's a proof that your heart was full of that. So it's not the words are the symptom of the issue, could we say? The words are the proof of a heart that wasn't changed. If you really want to think that I'm being too hard on you for this, Amy Carmichael says, if a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient, unloving word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. For a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. He you know, no matter how hard I hit that cup, I can't spill Coke out of it. You can't, because that's not what it's full of. And that's what James is saying here. That's why he says, if a man's tongue is bridled, his whole body is tamed. Because something supernatural has happened inside, if your words are gracious and edifying and loving. A controlled tongue is proof of a transformed heart. And finally, the last part of James 3 here. The wisdom that moves us proves our transformation. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. In other words, if your heart is full of bitter envying and strife, don't keep insisting that you're fine, because you're not. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I wish I could say that I'm convinced that most of Christianity deals in God's wisdom. But unfortunately, how often do you see Christians, and even our own Anabaptist people, people we know very well, think and deal through envying and strife? Church splits, home split, business partners can't get along. How much confusion and evil goes on in your life and in your family and in your church because you listen to devilish wisdom instead of godly wisdom, because your heart is still that way. Earthly wisdom is the wisdom of the caterpillar. Get all you can. Maybe Eric Carle's very hungry caterpillar. Get all you can. Make life count. Live for yourself. Have it your way. Follow your heart. Don't let anyone stand in your way. Just do it. Make sure things are fair and equal in my favor. And if you really want to see just an outstanding example of the wisdom of this world, just look at our nation's politics. It is just, it's the furthest thing from Christianity, from a transformed life. But godly wisdom stands in stark contrast to that. People who have been transformed are motivated by God's wisdom. And it's a supernatural, selfless way of looking at the world. It's pure, not motivated by lust or greed. It's peaceable. Its goal is always to calm, unite, and restore. It's gentle, not irrational or extreme or reactionary. It's patient and mild. Easy to be entreated, that is a beautiful one. And that really means compliant. It's easily obedient, easy to approach. A life that's open to rebuke. It doesn't take a rodeo to have a conversation with someone who is filled with God's wisdom. They're compliant. Easy to adjust when error or weakness is pointed out. Godly wisdom desires to grow in sanctification and Christ-likeness rather than to be thought of as being right. So, righteousness is more important than being right. Full of mercy or compassionate. Mercy and compassion, I think, are very rare commodities. And when you find mercy and compassion in a person, it's because of the work of God in their hearts and lives. Impartiality, again. No racism, no favoritism, none of these backdoor deals where you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. All the things that I hate about politics and church politics. If it's happening in church, it's especially wrong. But that's what's so wrong with politics, is how when you're in, you get all the benefits. And Christian godly wisdom has none of that. And then without hypocrisy, sincerity. Back to that thing. Are you a real butterfly or not? Your love for God is real. Your hunger for His word is real. Your testimony of power and victory in your life is real. And you don't need to pretend around certain people to be something, because you're real without hypocrisy. You don't need to lie in bed at night and wonder when your facade will come crashing down and people will see how you really are, because you're driven, you're flying by a real supernatural power. So are you living a supernatural life? If not, it's not too late. And I say stop pretending and stop trying so hard, because it's miserable trying to be a butterfly when you're a caterpillar. It's futile. Jesus is still in the business of changing people from natural to supernatural. Give up that caterpillar life that you value so much and allow the Spirit that raised Jesus to change you into, from a sinner into a saint. And if you are living supernaturally, praise God. He has this blessing for you. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Let's pray. Thank you.